he is a man who loves to study, loves to read the Word of God, is often commenting to me on what he's learning and how God is speaking to his heart and ministering. And so I heard so much good preaching this last week that I decided I'm not going to preach much anymore. I'm going to let other people do it because I don't know how. And it was a blessing. But I'm just kidding you, but I thought it had been a while since we'd had Brother Andrew preach, and I would love to hear him preach and want to give an opportunity. So I ask you to preach tonight. So, Brother Andrew, you come and give us the Word of God.
You weren't lying. I really do only have 10 minutes, eh? I don't know. Pulpit speech in college, I had 15, and I didn't really do a good job of that. So we'll see. Take your Bibles with me this evening. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Just recently finished reading through the book of Hebrews for my devotion time. And what a blessing, what an encouragement it is. We live in a world that pursues to achieve the best. We have fast food companies that determine to put out the best sandwich, the best coffee, the best drink. We have cell phone companies that that compete against one another to design and market the latest and greatest in phones and tablets and watches and other electronics. And even in the Christian realm, we have churches that are focused on having the best to draw in the masses. It seems like that's what we're all about, pursuing and achieving the best. We pursue to be the best worker. We pursue to be the best spouse. We pursue to be the best church member. And as I thought of it, it doesn't surprise me because God pursues the best. God here in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, lays out for us the fact that he has given us the best thing. The book of Hebrews is about the fact that Christ is greater than all. And as you walk throughout the book of Hebrews, you learn that Christ is better than angels. He's better than the spiritual leaders of that time and of our time. He's greater than the law. He's overall greater. There's nobody that is more superior and more supreme than Christ. He is the best that God has. And he gave his best for us. He gave his best to us. For sake of time, we'll just read verses 1 to 3. And the Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us this opportunity to be in your word. And we pray that you would remind us and humble us and challenge us with this wonderful truth tonight, that you have given us your best, and your best was your Son, and you gave him for us, you gave him to us, so that you can have a relationship with us. Tonight we testified of how you are a relational God, how you are a personal God, how you are a God who is alive and at work in the lives of your people. And tonight, as we look into your word, we will be reminded once again why and how that is possible, that the God who created all things can be so personal, so intimate, and so involved in our lives. It's because he gave us the best that he had. Pray that you speak to our hearts, challenge our hearts, and convict us, and encourage us as you look at your word this evening. In Christ's name, amen. In verses 1 and 2, kind of as we go, as you jump into the book of Hebrews, the author reminds us of this truth that in times past, God has spoken. The record of history is that the God of the Bible is real, that he is alive, that he is who he says he is. I love Psalms, how Psalms tells us that the gods of the heathen, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And they have a mouth, but they cannot speak, because they're not real. They are not real. But the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is real, and he's alive. And he's personally involved in the lives of his creation. And here we see that God, from the beginning, was a God who spoke. God was involved in his creation. He was involved with mankind. And it says in the past, he spoke by the prophets. But in verse 2, he says, but now that time has ceased. And now he speaks through his son. The relational, if you understand relationship, the key communication is key to a healthy relationship. And God communicates with us through Christ. God may use his people, but remember, God's people are in Christ. So what I want to do is quickly walk through this chapter, and there is a blessing here that I got from this chapter, and the blessing is this, that here in our text, God literally speaks. We understand that the Word of God is all of God's Word, what God has said, but we have a literal account of a recorded dialogue with God, and it has to do with the fact that Christ is greater than the angels. And as we consider, as we looked at this, we realize that truly Christ is God's best. And there's some wonderful applications to that truth as we conclude. So here in our passage, we have four statements that the Father makes regarding his Son. The first one is found in verse 5. It says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, that he is God the Father? And this is what God the Father says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In verses 3 and 4, we are Christ's deity is described for us, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his mouth, word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Here first we see that the Father says, my Son is intimately equal with me. The best that God had for us was himself. And this passage clearly reveals to us the deity of Christ, and that there is an intimate connection. There is a harmony. There's an interwoven of nature and essence between the Father and the Son. First, we see that he reflects God's glory. Christ reflects God's glory. We see that in verse 3. Begin verse 3, he says, by who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Christ reflects perfectly the glory of God. He makes clear to us and fully, he is the accurate picture of the nature and essence of the Father. You want to know what God the Father is like, all you have to do is examine the life of His Son. He isn't, though, a mere copy, but rather He is the actual embodiment of who God is, because He is God. And then we see in the next part of verse 3, we see that the Father says that Christ is, that He represents God's personality. We see that in the fact that it says, and the that Christ is the expressed image of His person. You know, God the Father has a personality. He has character. He has feelings. He has emotions. But we don't grasp that apart from Christ. In Christ's humanity, we realize, you know what? God cares. God loves. God hates sin. We learn about the personal, the character of God through the person of Christ, His Son. Christ explains to us who God is. And we cannot personally, intimately, and fully know the Father apart from Christ. As I said, we learn of the emotional side of the Father through the life of Christ. We learn that God is a serving God, that He's a compassionate God through the life of Christ. And we learn the plan and motive behind what God does and what's God's purpose through the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then we also see at the end of verse 3, we see that Christ shares in God's authority. It says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not everybody can sit at the right hand of a king. The throne is a picture, a symbol of authority and of power. Not any angel in heaven can go up to the throne and just pull up a seat beside the Father. There's actually only one person who's sitting on the throne. And that person is His Son. His Son has all authority. His Son has all power, just like the Father does. He shares in God's authority. The phrase right hand literally means second in command. He is God's right hand man. It is a picture of Joseph in Genesis, where he is the second in command to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him all authority in Egypt. There was no greater authority in Egypt besides Pharaoh himself. And that is what Christ is to the Father. Matthew 28 and verse 18, we know this is His beginning verse leading into the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto His disciples, saying, all power or all authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. And this authority was given back to Christ after He had accomplished the Father's will on earth. He veiled, so to speak, the glory of God, His deity, His likeness to God. But once He ascended into heaven, He rightfully took up the authority that belonged to Him. And when He rose from the grave, when He resurrected, was when this comment about going, all power is given unto Me, was accomplished, was spoken. It was prior to His ascension into heaven. What I love about the end of verse 3, about the fact that Christ has all authority, is that Christ did not sit down at the right hand of the Father and to take back the full authority of heaven and earth before He did something. He had to do something first. It says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. He purged our sins. so that we could know God in a relational way, so we could know God in an intimate way, like He knows the Father. He first took care of our sin problem. And once that problem was taken care of, then He sat down and took responsibility of having full authority over all the earth. So He shares in God's authority. We also see in verse 4 and 5 that He is part of God's family. He's not created like the angels. He's not created like you and I. He is part of God's family. He is God's only Son. We see that in verse 5. It says, the Father says, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So first we see that the Father says this of Christ, that my Son is intimately equal with me. I am giving you my best. I'm giving you myself. He is equal in deity. He shares in my divinity. In verse 6, secondly, we see my Father says this about Christ. He says, my Son is eternally worshipped by all. He's eternally worshipped by all. Verse 6 says, and again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. That the angels worship Him. In Ephesians 2:9-11, Apostle Paul says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The angels in heaven worship Christ. We don't have time to go there, but one of my favorite passages in Revelation is Revelation chapter 4, where we get a glimpse into the throne room of God. And we actually get to enter into the activity that takes place around the throne. And it's worship. It is the heavenly host glorifying, honoring, and expressing thankfulness to Christ, exalting Him as a creator and as a savior of mankind. God, the Son will be worshipped. He may not be worshipped in the magnitude that He desires on earth, but He will forever be worshipped. And Philippians tells us that there will come a day where He will receive the glory from all of creation. Those who have embraced Him, those who have rejected Him, those who have fought with Him and fought against Him. He will receive worship and glory and honor from them all. He is eternally worshipped by all. God has given us His best. Not everybody, throughout Scripture, not everybody can be worshipped. Actually, during His earthly ministry, the reason why He got was ridiculed so much and was blasphemed and was attacked so much by the religious leaders was because He declared to be God. And He accepted worship from others that only belonged to God. Only worship belongs to God. And Christ shares in that eternal worship. Amen. Verses 7 and 9, our third point, we see the Father says, my Son righteously reigns from His throne. Christ is not sitting on the throne taking in the worship of all creation. He's not a self-centered God. On his throne, he is at work. On his throne, he is in full control of all things. He righteously reigns from his throne in heaven. We see that in verses 7 and 9. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, God speaking again, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here we see that Christ reigns on his throne. His reign is perfect. And his reign is righteous. He doesn't make a mistake. And he doesn't make a self-centered decision. He is perfect and righteous in his control of the universe. It may seem that in our governments, it may seem like in the world, we see what's happening in Nepal. We're hearing about what's happening in the governments of North America, and we can easily say, you know what, something's wrong. God can't be in control of this, but he is in control. Christ is in control, and he is directing everything with a bigger plan in mind than we can understand and than we can know. And he controls and governs all things and sustains all things in a righteous and in a perfect way. He is the only one adequate to reign the universe because it says that he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. He hates, despises that which is sinful, wicked, and unjust. He is devoted to the righteousness and the high standard that God sets for himself and for his creation. And finally, before we make some application thoughts here, in verses 13 and 14, we see our fourth statement from the Father regarding the Son, and it says in verse 13 and 14, but to which of the angels say he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Here we see that the Father says of his Son, he says, my Son will victoriously defeat his enemies. The one who God gave to us, the best that God gave was a flawless warrior. He has never lost a battle. He has never lost a war. It may seem like he's losing, but he's in full control. He is a victor, and he gained the victory on the cross. We see throughout Scripture, and I don't have time to read all the verses that I have, but we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57, we see that Christ is our victory over sin and death. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he is our victory over the world. And in Revelation 15, 1 to 4, he is the victory over Satan. These are our enemies. Sin, death, the world, Satan. And Scripture clearly reveals to us Christ has defeated them all. He has defeated them all. This is what the Father has to say about His Son. That He is equal, intimately equal in His divinity. That He is equal, He is eternally worshipped by all. That He righteously reigns, and that He victoriously defeats His enemies. My question is that how you view the Son? A father views his son differently than other people. The father knows his son better than anyone else. But how do you view the Son of God? It is revealed in the life that we choose to live on a day-to-day basis. Let's work backwards from our text here. We last looked at Christ being victorious over His enemies. And we acknowledge the enemies that Christ has conquered, the enemies of sin and death, the enemies of the worldly system that is self-centered and anti-God, and the one who is leading in all, Satan himself. Each of these enemies of ours has been defeated. Which of these enemies does it feel like has defeated you? Are any of these enemies, does it seem like any of these enemies have a stronghold on your life right now? The reality is they don't have to, because Christ has given us the victory. We are in Him. He has conquered our enemies. Therefore, we are more than conquerors because we are in Christ. And every enemy that Christ has faced, He has overcome. And every enemy that we will face, we have overcome. Not can overcome. We have overcome. Because Christ has overcome. Christ, in verses 7 and 9, we saw that Christ righteously reigns. We say that His reign is perfect because He loves iniquity, He loves righteousness, and He hates iniquity. We realize that He reigns on His throne and He's in full control of everything. Is there anything in your life right now where you feel like God doesn't have control of? Do you love righteousness and hate iniquity as much as the Son does? And the Son loves righteousness and hates iniquity because the Father does. Verse 6, we saw that the Son is eternally worshipped by all. And in Philippians 2:9-11, we read that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 2:9-11, we are given this picture that submissive obedience to the lordship of Christ is true worship. This is a picture of worship, that there will be a day where every created thing will worship, will bow down and worship and acknowledge Christ as the glory of God. They will submit themselves to Christ. And if we are going to now and for eternity worship Christ for who He is, it will be evident in that the fact that we are willingly submissive to His direction in our life. That we acknowledge that He is Lord, that He is in control of our lives and our families and our church and our careers. And we humbly, submissively, unresistantly obey his commands. And in Revelation chapter 4, though we didn't read it, we acknowledge that that scene of worship that is painted there reveals that Christ is glorified and honored and given thanks for who he is and what he's done. And how much of our day, how much of our time is given to glorifying God, honoring him purposely, and making a consistent habit of being of expressing our thanks, whether in prayer or praise, or in simple obedience to Christ. And then we began all this, and we looked at the fact that Christ is intimately equal with the Father. How intimate are you with the Son? Anybody here who's part of a family appreciates the closeness of relationship, appreciates the fact that there's someone that they can share sorrows with, they can share joys with, they can be transparent and honest with, they can get help and counsel from. Family is a wonderful thing. It is a beautiful thing that God chose to establish the family. But do we view our relationship with Christ on a family level? How intimate are we willing to get with God? How intimate are we willing to get with Christ? Do you tonight have a personal and close and growing relationship with Christ? Do you cherish the reality that you have this awesome and an undeserving privilege to have a real, deep, and ever-growing relationship with the one who not only died for your sins, but the one who created all things? As we look at how the Father describes his Son to us, we realize that God has given us his best. He has given us his best because he wants to speak with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be intimate with us. Unlike the other gods of this world, unlike the other religions who worship different gods, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the God who is alive, who is a real person, who longs for a real relationship with his people. So this is the question that I end with, and then we'll go to prayer, and that question is, God, since God has given us his best in his Son so that we could have a relationship with him, are you willing to start giving him your best so that you can have a relationship with the Son and with the Father? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for taking so lightly at times the relationship that is our privilege to have with you. We don't deserve it, but you have made it available to us in Christ. You have given your best so that we could know you, hear from you, and have a ongoing communicable relationship with you. You have given us your best so that you could have a relationship with us. And you've made it clear in Scripture that Christ is greater and far better than anything else in this world or in heaven. You have given us something so indescribable, yet so often we don't give you our best. You've done all that you can to have a relationship with us, yet we do so little at times to have a intimate, vibrant, growing relationship with you. And I pray you convict us. I pray that you forgive us and that you would challenge us and help us with the aid of your Spirit to put forth our best so that we can have the kind of relationship that you long for. You long for it so much that you gave us your best. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and how it exalts and elevates Christ. And may we, as we go into a new week of work and of interacting with people in different relational levels, pray that we would be quick to elevate and exalt Christ as well. And as we go throughout our days, help us to make it a priority to give you our best, because you've given us your best in your Son. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.